Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. And that means you need to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss, or if you disagree with the hosts. Yeah, there was an issue at the studio, they've informed me. They were not able to connect with my remote device so that I could do it live. At least they thought they couldn't, and so they started playing a recorded program, but then took a while for them to realize I did get hooked up, so we're now here. My apologies for the confusion. We are taking your phone calls, and we don't have any calls waiting right now, so if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'm ready to take your calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737, and this is the best time to call because there are no calls waiting. There apparently was some question about whether we're going live today. I didn't have any question, but there was some technical issues at the studio. For those of you who don't understand that, I'm not at the studio. I broadcast remotely every day. The studio is in Portland, Oregon, and I live in Southern California, which is actually why I can do the show when I'm on the road, because we are set up to do this remotely, and that's very convenient for me. But since I'm not in the studio, I can't talk directly with the people there, and sometimes once in a very long time, there is a problem that arises. Now we see the lines are lighting up. We still have a couple lines, or one. If you want to call, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tyler, who is calling from Texas. Hi, Tyler. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, great listening to you. My question for you is, I'm studying Revelation. I was curious on your take, post, pre, mid-rapture. And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you for your call, brother. First of all, Revelation doesn't really talk about the rapture. Interestingly enough, you'd think it would, because everyone assumes Revelation is talking about the end times. But the closest thing that anyone has generally found to the rapture is usually in Revelation 4:1, which doesn't really mention the rapture. It just mentions that John heard a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here, and I'll show you things that are to take place after this. And John is caught up into heaven and begins to see things. And some people say, well, John being caught up to heaven is supposed to be the rapture of the church being caught up there. I disagree with this. For one thing, John's movements here and there in the book of Revelation do not correspond anywhere else to the movements of the church. And there's not a hint that his movements in this case do. So I don't think we have the rapture in Revelation, but we do have the rapture in the Bible. By rapture, we mean when living Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in the air at his coming. This is in contrast to when dead Christians rise from the dead and raise up to meet Jesus. That's called the resurrection. However, the resurrection and the rapture happen at the same time, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the dead in Christ rise first, then the living in Christ rise, apparently at the same time, the same day. Jesus said that he would raise his people up on the last day, he said several times, and that must be the raising of the dead and the living, and that's the complex event which we call the resurrection and rapture. The rapture referring to the living and the resurrection referring to the dead, all being caught up together. Now, when does this occur? I was raised with the impression, because it's a very popular view, that the rapture occurs 7 years prior to Jesus' actual second coming. And that in between the rapture and the second coming, there is this 7-year tribulation. So you've got the rapture prior to a 7-year tribulation. And that tribulation ends with the second coming of Christ himself to earth. So that's called the pre-tribulation rapture view. There are some who hold the post-tribulation rapture. They believe there will be a 7-year tribulation, and the rapture will happen at the end of that, at the same time that Jesus comes to earth. Then there are people who take a mid-trib which means that they think the 7-year tribulation will be cut in half into 2 3.5-year segments, and the rapture will happen right in the middle, after the first 3.5, but before the latter 3.5. So those are views. Then there's the pre-wrath view. So there's all these different views. But only one of them, I think, really syncs with Scripture, because Jesus said, as I pointed out, in John 6, 39 and 40, and 44 and 54, those verses in John 6, Jesus said every time that his people, he will raise them up on the last day. Now, the last day, I believe, means the last day, as opposed to someday, not quite the last day. Now, if Jesus raises his people up 7 years before the last day, well, then that's not the last day. If he's going to raise them up 3.5 years before the last day, well, that's also not the last day. So if he's going to raise people up on the last day, I think it's the last day, and that's the day that Jesus returns. And that agrees with everything the actual Bible statements about the rapture say, the one I just mentioned. 1 Thessalonians 4, the main passage on the subject, verses 16 and 17, says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." That's the second coming. "With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." Numerous passages about the second coming of Christ mention a loud voice and a trumpet and Jesus descending. So that sounds like it's the second coming of Christ. And it is, because Jesus said he would raise them up on the last day. So my understanding today, it went through some changes over the years, but I would have to say, to be true to what the Scripture actually does say, as opposed to what I was trying to import into the Scripture when I was younger to make it say, it seems that the rapture occurs on the very last day when Jesus actually appears from heaven to judge the world. That's my understanding of that. And there are many, as you know, many alternatives. But the one thing that all the other alternatives have that seems to be a weakness is they don't place the rapture on the last day. And Jesus did. So, and I think Paul did too. So thank you for your call. That's where I stand on that controversial issue. Let's talk to Steve in Orlando, Florida. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Calling about what happens to us after we die. 2 weeks ago, I suffered a massive cardiac arrest. I was in the hospital. They saved my life, revived me twice. I've read in the Bible the rich man, you know, did not go to sleep. Sometimes I've heard preachers say that we do go to sleep. Lazarus, what happened to him? What is your take on what happens to us when we die, sir? God bless you. And thank you, Jesus, for my life.
Amen. Hey, Steve, before you go, how long were you clinically dead for a little bit there?
Yeah, probably 5 minutes. I was in the emergency room. I walked in the emergency room, and the EKG said I was fine. And within 3 minutes, I was in cardiac arrest, AFib, and I had 100% blockage of my widowmaker, which is usually a fatal condition.
Well, thank God that you survived it. As you did, thank God. We do too with you. Did you have a particular experience, in those moments?
No, I did not. It was just more like a sleep. I was talking to the nurse, and the next thing I knew, the doctor was sitting beside me saying, thank God, welcome back, young man.
Yeah, good. Well, praise God. Glad to have you back.
Okay,
I just wanted to get that information before you went. I'll be glad to address your subject. Thank you for calling. So I would say Steve's experience, if we were to go by experience and not by, for example, Scripture, would suggest more of a soul sleep kind of situation. Though, of course, he was clinically dead for a short enough time, it's hard to know what would have been the case had it been a little longer. But yeah, it would seem like his experience seems to support soul sleep, which is the belief that when people die, they go into non-consciousness. One might even say non-existence, until the resurrection when Jesus returns and raises us from the dead. Now, other people's experience actually suggests other things. Different people have different experiences. Some people have experienced that their soul left their body, hovered above the body in the room, in the hospital. Sometimes they went up through the roof and saw things on the roof, and then when they came back, they could tell people what was up there, and they were correct. Strange stuff. Other people say when they die, they go in through a tunnel, and they see light at the end of the tunnel, and they're going through it, and they feel all warm and, cushy and so forth. But so it's obvious that experiences really differ among different kinds of people. And that is what makes it impossible, I think, for us to answer that question from experience alone, unless we want to argue that each of these different cases apply to different people in different spiritual conditions when they die. But I don't think the experiences align like that. It just seems like different people report different things when they've been dead for a while and come back. I'm going to go with what I take the Bible to say, and there are some people think that the Bible does teach soul sleep. Jesus and Paul both, when they spoke about people who had died, sometimes used the word sleep. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up." The disciples said, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll get better." And Jesus said, "Well, no, he's dead. You know, I'm going to wake him up from that." And Jesus said the same thing about the Jairus' daughter. She's not dead. She's asleep. And he woke her up. Paul talks about those who sleep in Jesus, meaning those who've died, who are Christians, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And 1 Corinthians 15 also, he talks about those who sleep in Jesus. So sleep is a metaphor for death. Some people have taken that to mean that the subjective experience of the dead person is similar to being asleep. And those people usually believe that that condition is totally unconscious, like you just black out. You're not aware of anything. You know, you're just gone until the resurrection, and then God wakes you up and raises your body. That is a fairly wide-held view by many Christians. It's not the view that I think the Bible actually teaches, but the reference to death as sleep encourages people to see it that way. But I think that in calling dead people asleep, I don't think that Jesus or Paul is referring to their experience, their subjective experience. And if they were, it would not be an unconscious experience, because most people, when they sleep, aren't really unconscious. They have dreams and such. I mean, being asleep is not a time when your brain just stops working and you don't have any awareness of anything. You may have no awareness of what's going on in the room around you, but you have awareness of your dream life and so forth. So that's, if Jesus is saying that death is like sleep in that respect, then I guess in sleep people would have dreams, or in death people would have dreams. But I think he's not talking about it that way, because although the Bible talks about death many times and in different contexts, in those contexts where it's referred to as sleep, it's always in the context where they're talking about the resurrection. In other words, sleep is a good metaphor for death in cases like that, because the emphasis is on waking up. And we do wake up from sleep. Generally speaking, if you say somebody is dead, the idea of them waking up is really not on the table. They're dead. They're not coming back. But if somebody's going to wake up again, then their death only appears sleep-like, and it ends, as sleep does, by waking up. And in all the cases where Jesus and Paul used that metaphor, I believe, they were talking about the resurrection, people coming back. And therefore, sleep would speak of death as a temporary state from which people awaken, rather than as an unconscious state, which sleep generally is not. So I don't think soul sleep as a doctrine has support from that. Now, there's a very few passages in the Bible that talk about life after death. It's interesting. People often think that religion is all about life after death, so you'd think that the Bible would have a lot to say about it. The Bible isn't really about life after death. It has only a few things to say about it on rare occasions. But some of the things it says gives the impression that there's part of us that's alive inside our bodies, which lives and dwells in our bodies while we're alive, and departs from our bodies and goes somewhere else when we die, and is conscious in that other place. Most people would refer to this part of us as our soul or our spirit or both. And they would say that, you know, we reside in this body, our spirit does, while we're alive, but when we die, our spirit and soul depart from the body and go either to be with the Lord or somewhere else. Now, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or at least he speaks of those two things as if they go together. He says we're eager to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, absent from the body would suggest that I'm currently living in my body. My body is where I live. I'm present in my body. A few verses earlier, this is 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's like verses 7 through 9 or something like that. He talks about, we know that while we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're eager to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So he seems to speak of there's two possibilities. I can be at home in my body as I am now, which means I'm not in heaven with the Lord, or I can be absent from my body when I die and be present with the Lord in heaven. And that's what I think he's saying, is that there's a non-material part of us that dwells in this body like a vehicle we drive or like a house we live in. And we leave it when we die, but we go somewhere else and we're present with the Lord. Paul talked that way also in Philippians chapter 1 when he's talking about the struggle he's having in prison, which wasn't a pleasant one. And he's saying, you know, he kind of wishes he could just depart and be with the Lord, but he felt like because the church has needed him, he'll probably have to survive and stay on and work some more. But in Philippians 1:23, he says, "For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So to remain in the body, as opposed to departing from the body to be with the Lord. So Paul does indicate that he expects when he dies, he'll leave his body and he'll be with the Lord. Now, the fact that Paul clearly believes that we are not our body, but we live in our body, is seen also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about a man, probably himself he's referred to, but he doesn't say so, a man who was caught up into the third heaven and saw amazing things that could not be reported. But he says he wasn't sure if this man was caught up into heaven in his body or out of his body. Now, Paul doesn't commit to one or the other, but in the speaking about that, it shows that Paul believes that one possibility is that the man was out of his body and saw things in heaven. So Paul at least believed that there is a part of us that lives in the body which can depart from the body and go to heaven. Now, Paul was not talking about death in that case, or probably not. Maybe he was. Maybe the person had died and come back. But in any case, he doesn't identify this as happening in death. He wasn't sure if this man made this trip to heaven in his body or out of his body. But the very fact that the second option is mentioned as a possibility means that Paul saw the human body as a place where a person can be in it or out of it. And if they're out of it, they could be somewhere else, like heaven, receiving information like this man that Paul talks about did. I personally think he's talking about himself. So I think that we live in our bodies until we die. Then we go, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And then when Jesus comes back, he'll raise our bodies and we'll live in our bodies again. But they'll be different. Or they'll be glorified bodies. They'll be immortal bodies. And that's what I believe the Bible teaches, and frankly, I think in many places. Thank you for your call, brother. Good talking to you. I'm going to talk next to Mark from Hillsboro, Oregon. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Thanks for your faithfulness. Got a question regarding Romans 14, in that I have found personally some great latitude, some great encouragement in thinking that Romans 14 isn't speaking exclusively of food and days of worship. And I guess I would want to caution myself and get your take on this. Do I run the risk of reading into that context of Romans 14 if I consider that I'm happy to have my faith be a conviction of my own, as it says, but the faith that I'm referencing are things like eschatology and things like that. In other words, I don't want to be guilty of doing the very critical thing. I'm critical of other people that read into Scripture. I think you caution us on that frequently. We shouldn't read into. But as I read that, I find it natural to assume that my brothers and sisters in Christ who are referencing doctrines or theologies that I don't agree with, I'm happy to be of the conviction that I'm in. Am I running a risk of reading into that? Is there more than days and food there referenced, I guess?
Well, for those who aren't familiar, the first seven verses of Romans 14 are talking about differences that exist in the convictions of Christians in the Church of Rome. My hunch, which is kind of an educated hunch, is that some of these Christians are Jewish Christians and some are Gentile Christians, and it's the cultural and religious differences between the Jew and the Gentile that are kind of building this obstruction in their fellowship. He says there are some in the church who are restricting their diet and others who don't restrict their diet. The ones who do restrict their diet think they should, and the ones who don't think they shouldn't or don't need to. It's probably the Jewish Christians were placing restrictions on their own diet because of Jewish culture and conviction, and the Gentiles in the church probably were not. Likewise, he said there's some in the church who believe they should keep one day separate and holy, which would probably be the Jewish element, who are probably keeping Sabbath. And he says, and others in the church keep every day alike, which is probably the Gentiles who didn't keep the Sabbath. So, and then he says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, obviously, he's not saying who's right and who's wrong, although Paul certainly had an opinion about which side he would be on, but he didn't want to take sides. He wanted the Christians to learn how to love each other and give liberty to each other and not to judge each other for differences about these kinds of things. Now, obviously, the principle would apply to other things. The question would be which kinds of things are essential for Christians to agree right. upon and insist upon and which are not. Now, as far as I can tell from reading Scripture, the things that are essential have to do with the embracing Christ as your Lord and your Savior and your King. Yeah. And believing he died for your sins and rose again, and making that commitment to be his follower. Those are the things that made people Christians in biblical times. And the one thing more than anything else that gave them away as real Christians, Jesus said, was their love for one another. So to have these convictions about Christ, this commitment to following him, and this this trait of extending love and generosity to all people, as God does toward us, this is what makes a person a Christian. Now, how many things are there that aren't in that list that people could differ about? About a million, probably, you know. And, you know, eschatology, there's at least, what, gazillions of positions about eschatology that Christians can hold. But the whole category seems to me to be a category that is, you know, negotiable in the sense that people who are equally good Christians have very, very different ideas about what the Bible teaches on that. And that's partly because Jesus said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons right. that the Father has put in his power. So no surprise that the Bible isn't that clear on it. It's not for us to be speculating about, Jesus said. It's not for us to know that stuff. So the allusions yeah. to eschatological things in the Bible sometimes are sufficiently ambiguous that people reach different conclusions about them. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with us reaching whatever conclusions we seem to get from them if we hold them somewhat tentatively and if we don't judge others who reach different conclusions, because that's absolutely not a matter that determines whether someone's a Christian or not. I mean, there are all millennials and post-millennials and pre-millennials of various stripes, and they all can be good Christians.
That's why I take verse 22, which talks about the faith that you have it and be happy that you have your convictions. I'm butchering it because I don't have it in front of me, but verse 22 of chapter 14 uh-huh. is the linchpin there. And it's like, yes. And by the way, might I say just as a side, one of the things I think I appreciate your teaching, but I also, if I can say this, I appreciate your demeanor. I might have tended in my 60-some years to be more combative than I have lately, and partly I'm learning to be accepting and to be not argumentative and things like that, even with things like certain doctrines that I think are divisive. I don't want to hold divisive mm-hmm. doctrines, but I don't want to be combative to my yeah. brothers in Christ.
Well, I appreciate that, and honestly, there aren't very many doctrines that can really be said to be divisive. Most of the things Christians divide over, it's not the doctrine that's divisive, it's the Christian that's a divisive person. You know, if I say, I believe this way about this controversial subject, and you believe a different way, so I'm going to judge you and blame you and separate from you, I'm the divisive one, not the doctrine, because people can hold these different doctrines and not be divisive toward each other. I've been in fellowships where people were, some were Calvinists, some were Arminians, some were dispensational, some were amillennials, some were cessationists, some were, you know, Pentecostals. And yet we all got along because we all love Jesus. Hey, I need to take a break. Thank you for calling, brother. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host and want to say why, we'd love to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Two of our lines are open right now, so this is a great time to grab one of them if you want to call now. 844-484-5737. Our next caller right now is Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Thomas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call once again.
Sure.
I just have a quick question before my question. Do you happen to have any connection to Calvary Chapel, Lake Elsinore?
You know, no, I don't. I don't think I know anyone there.
Oh, okay. I grew up going there, and John Duncan was my pastor.
Okay, yeah, I don't know him. He's not very far. He's not very far from me. But Calvary Chapel people are kind of insular from people who are outside Calvary Chapel in many ways. So the distance is greater than geographical. But I don't think I've ever heard his name.
I know what you mean. I caught up with him yesterday after a couple decades. He was actually somewhat excommunicated from that whole movement for a lot of reasons. But he tuned me into a lot of stuff. I just thought maybe you.
Yeah. Would. Sorry, I don't know him. Yeah. But,
No worries. So, anyway, okay, when it comes to unity in Christ, that is something that for me and for a lot of Christians I'm noticing nowadays is a big deal. There's too many denominations. There's too much going on. My question's kind of two-part. What's the best thing I can do to keep unity no matter which congregation I go to and not get too rooted, if that's even possible, and I currently go to two different congregations, and how can I guard myself in being divisive for one, and also promote that body of the spirit of peace no matter where I go in the body of Christ, and also when it comes to submitting myself to spiritual authority for possible ministry work and where I feel God is leading me. How would I go about that in that same context, if that makes sense?
Right. Well, if you hold doctrines different than the church you attend, it may or may not be possible to be non-divisive. It depends on them. I know this because of my own experience. I don't regard myself as a divisive person because I fellowship with anyone. If I go to a church and they don't hold my views, I just won't bring them up. I don't think they have to believe what I do about everything, so I don't judge them for being different. But I do hold different views on something or another with almost every denomination. But that has historically not provided a real barrier between me and other people who hold views I hold, or who I should say hold different views than I hold, because you just don't want to be divisive. Just don't be divisive if you find that something you're saying or doing tends to make people threatened or, nasty towards you, then just don't keep doing that. I mean, it's more important that you love the brethren and that you try to maintain peaceable relationships with them than that you win them over to your way of looking at any given doctrine. At least I feel that way. I don't have any interest in winning anyone over to my particular doctrines on things. I'll be glad to educate them if they want to know what I think, just like I do here on the air, but I don't care if anyone agrees with me or not. I want to follow Jesus, and I want to follow Jesus with other people who follow Jesus. And if they agree with me, well, that's fine. It doesn't make any difference to me if they do or don't on other things, because those are not the things that define the way we follow Jesus. Those are the way we understand mysterious things, and we don't all understand mysterious things the same way, but fortunately, there's no obligation for us to. We're not really required in Scripture to all understand mysterious things the same way. Now, we are all expected to live a holy life and a righteous life and to follow the commands of Christ, because that's what being a disciple of Jesus is. And so I would divide from a church if, for example, they're ignoring the moral standards that Jesus Christ commands us to follow and commands the church to uphold. But if they have a different view of the end times, or they have a different view of soteriology, or they have a different view of the gifts of the Spirit, or they have a different view of any number of things, frankly, that I might see things differently than they do, I don't have any problem with them. Give them liberty. Like Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind in Romans 14:5. So I just think divisiveness is an attitude, and it's an attitude that is a mark of spiritual immaturity. Paul told the Corinthians that as they were dividing their loyalties between different teachers, like Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so forth, he said, that's a mark that you're infants. You're babes in Christ. As long as you're talking that way, you're babes. You know, maturity in Christ is seen in your love for the brethren, which also is manifested in your unity with them. Not uniformity of belief, but unity in the Spirit, which means that, hey, I've got the Spirit of God, you've got the Spirit of God, we're following Jesus together, we want to win the world for Christ, we want to promote the kingdom of God. Okay, I mean, how can anything else we disagree about matter? You know, I mean, but see, some people, because of denominationalism, some people identify the quality of a person's relationship with God by whether they agree on some denominational distinctives with them or not, which is, again, immaturity. It's just infantile behavior. But many churches encourage that. And it may be hard for you to be in a group like that without being divisive, because you're not trying to divide them, but they are. It's like the psalmist said, you know, I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war, you know. And so Paul said, as much as lies in you, if it is possible, live at peace with all men. So be as peaceful as you can. If they make war, they may drive you out. I've certainly had that happen to me many times, but no worries. There's, David said, if my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. So if Christians forsake you, as long as you're on God's side of the matter, you don't have to despair. But I would say, if unless you're a Bible teacher, you can probably keep views to yourself most of the time where you may disagree with the denomination or the group you're going to, and just love them. Now, if you're in fellowship with people there, they may ask you someday what you think about it, in which case you have to just use your wisdom. You can either say, well, I don't think it's important enough to strive over, so I'm not, you know, I don't push anything like that. But or you can share. You can share what you believe in a peaceful way, but you always take the risk that they are the one who's immature and can't handle the difference of opinion. And that there's a lot of people like that in the church. The church actually has not really done much to make mature Christians. The churches largely do what they have to do to fill the seats. And in their mind, they'd say to get people saved, which means filling the seats. And so getting people into the church, filling the church, has been the priority for many churches, rather than making mature Christians out of the people who are sitting in those seats. And that's how modern churches differ from the apostles and the churches they founded. Paul said his goal is to present every man mature in Christ. And Paul saw it as our goal to come in the maturity. He said to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. So maturity and unity go together in the church. And when you find people dividing over denominational differences or things like that, that's simply their way of saying, I'm not going to grow up. I'd rather be a partisan. Now, as far as you submitting to leadership for ministry, that can be tricky. If you want to minister under the authority of a church, they'll probably, in most cases, require you to believe the things they believe. So the best thing you can do is find a church that does believe what you do, or a church that maybe differs on some points but still doesn't mind working. You know, I worked with a Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz years ago in the 80s when it was, of course, all Calvary Chapels are pastored by dispensationalists. I was an amillennialist, but my pastor, who was a dispensationalist, really respected my teaching, and he ordained me to be an elder in the church. And when I went up to Oregon to start a school he and the other elders laid hands on me and sent me out. So, you know, there are pastors who are grown-ups, and there are pastors who have resisted growing up. So you just have to find the right kind of person, or else find someone who believes like you do. Or, of course, if no one will ordain you, but you know God's calling you, just minister. For example, I don't minister under the aegis of a denomination or a church right now. I was ordained by Calvary Chapel back in 1981 or something like that, but I'm not even in Calvary Chapel. Don't even hold their doctrines anymore, so I don't use that ordination. But it'd be nice if churches were functioning in a biblical way and eager to ordain for ministry anybody whom God called and was sending. But unfortunately, the divided nature of the church is such that a lot of times they just won't send anyone out, no matter how spiritual they are or how qualified they are, if they're not part of their club. And I can't give you an easy answer to that, but those are the things you're up against. You need to be aware of, Thomas. I appreciate your call, brother. God bless you, man. All right. Let's talk to Slavik from South Carolina. Slavik, welcome to the Narrow Path. Boy, your phone is noisy.
Okay.
Now that's better. Much better. Go ahead.
Okay. Sorry, that was my vehicle's audio. I got a question about the concept of that God's love is unconditional.
Uh-huh.
What are your thoughts on that? Because I've heard that growing up, and I don't fully agree with that adjective as describing. Because many people would say that, agape love is the unconditional love of God, you know, and I see some scriptures that are totally contrary to that thought, that idea, and growing up, I never really understood what they meant by God's love is unconditional.
I got your question. Anyway, I'll be glad to take it. Thanks for your call. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't use the word unconditional ever about any subject in the Bible, including love. But the Bible does say that God is love, which means that it's not like he has a choice to love or not love. He is love. This statement is very much like the statement God is spirit or God is light. All of those are found in John's writings. In John 4, Jesus says to the woman, well, God is spirit. In 1 John 1, I think it's verse 6, or 7, I think it's verse 6, John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, we're talking about what God is, themelessly. God is spirit. God is light. God is love. And there's nothing in him that isn't that. So, of course, God loves everything he's created, because how can love not love? Now, on the other hand, there's another aspect in which the word hate and love are used in the Bible. And this has to do with one's behavior or what is manifested towards somebody in a relationship. The Bible says there's seven things that God hates. These are all bad things. These are all things that love would hate. If you love people, you would hate these things. You hate evil. You who love the Lord hate evil, the Bible says. So there is such a thing as, for example, if my son was... let's just say, being eaten up with cancer. Well, I love my son, but I would hate that cancer. I would take violent measures to be rid of that cancer, if that's possible, you know, because it's a terrible thing. Or even if my son or daughter were doing something that's self-destructive, and let's just say they're being very foolish and doing something that's going to ruin their lives, I would hate that. I wouldn't hate them, but I would hate that which is ruining them. And God hates sin. And when people are committed to sin, God's hatred for sin kind of spills over in the way he treats them. Not the way it doesn't mean he doesn't love them. He tells us to love our enemies. And we're certainly not supposed to be more loving than God is. God is love. You know, I mean, when he tells us to love, he's basically telling us to be like him. And he says, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you. Now, okay, that's apparently how God loves. He loves his enemies. He blesses those who curse him. We know that because many of us who are now enjoying God's love had a period in our life where we were cursing God or we were persecuting him. Saul of Tarsus persecuted Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And yet God loved him and reached out to him and won him over. So there's a sense in which God's behavior towards someone can look like hatred. Jesus said, if you come to me and don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children, your own life also, can't be my disciples. Well, how do I hate my mother, my father, my wife, and kids? That's actually forbidden in Scripture for me to hate them. Well, what he means, of course, is that in following Jesus, this may register as your mom or your dad or your persons who don't agree with your choices may feel like you're rejecting them, that you're hating them. You're not, but that's how it comes off. And so also God loves everybody, but he treats his enemies in such a way as they may take it to be hate. And sometimes the language of love and hate are used in that less exact way in Scripture, I believe. But there are things God hates, but there are the things that love itself hates. Love hates anything that would destroy a person who is loved. God loves people. Lots of things destroy people. Things that aren't people do destroy people. Sin, disease, things like that. I think God hates those things, as I would hate them if my children were victims of those things. And that's because I love. But God sometimes sets himself against the behavior of those who are committed to the things he hates, in which case it can be kind of said that he hates them in a certain level. That is, he behaves toward them in a way that is hateful, but it's actually only appears that way. He really wants to redeem them. He really wants people to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. So it says in the Old Testament, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, even though he does judge them. He has no pleasure in doing so. He'd rather that they turn from their evil way and live, it says in Ezekiel 33:11. So God loves everybody, but he can't treat them as he would like to treat them unconditionally. We have to meet the conditions for to be blessed in the way that he wants to bless everybody, but not everyone meets those conditions. So that's how I would address the matter of whether God loves unconditionally or not. I believe that even those who go to hell, God loves them, but, he can't save them if they aren't willing to be saved. There's conditions on being saved. All right, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome.
Hello, Steve. I tried not to call, but I noticed there were no callers today, so I did call. I mean, not many callers. Anyways, a couple of days ago on your Facebook page, somebody posed the question, I think it was Satan, the fallen angel, something like that. Uh-huh. And someone answered something to the effect of, he was a cherub, he was Lucifer, Ezekiel. So it was kind of, what struck me is I'm reading First Corinthians now. Are you of Paul? Are you of Apollos? So it was cool to see a lot of people basically, not necessarily quoting you, but learning what they learned from you, and being able to put it in to kind of, I guess, apologetics, but, that it wasn't Lucifer, is not the devil or whatever. But then also it doesn't necessarily say he was or he wasn't, things like that. So basically I'm just saying you're like a modern-day Paul, if Paul's name was Steve.
Well, I want to say that I'm not enough like Paul. I will say, for the past 55 years, Paul has been my second mentor, Jesus being my first, and I've never had a time in my life where that was not the case. I've always thought, what would Jesus do? What would Paul do? What does Jesus think about this? What does Paul think about this? And so forth. I mean, and therefore, I hope I'm more like Paul. I mean, when you aim at something for 55 years, if you don't get any closer in half a century, you're doing something wrong. But I'm certainly not. I don't consider myself to be at all anywhere near Paul's level, and I'm certainly not an apostle, and he was a much holier man than me, and certainly knew far more. Anyway, the point is, I appreciate you saying so, but you're right. People should not say I'm of Paul or I'm of Steve, as far as that goes. Now, if people say on that subject, if they say, well, I used to think this, but when I heard what Steve said about it, he convinced me, Well, that's just the way we learn. We learn from people, lots of people. I've been convinced by multiple people of things. That doesn't mean I'm of them. I still have liberty to make my own decisions according to my own conscience before God. But there are people I've learned a lot from, and maybe come around to agree with them. And I would give them credit for that. I'd give them credit for being the first to point something out to me. That doesn't mean I'm saying I am of that person. It doesn't mean my loyalty is to that person. It just means that my loyalty is to the truth, and I appreciate anyone who can point me in the direction of truth. There's a great number of people I even admire greatly because of the impact they've had on my life, but I'm not of them. So I don't think that's what people are meaning if they're saying, well, I see it this way now because Steve said it that way. If they're saying, I see it that way because Steve sees it that way, then that's not good. That's cultic. You know, no one should believe what I believe because I believe it. That's just like any cult. In a cult, people let someone else think for them, and they say, well, if my cult leader believes it, I believe it. I hope I never encourage anyone to do that because I don't think that's right. I think it's wrong. But if they're saying, I happen to listen to this lecture by Steve or something Steve said kind of turned me to look at it this way, and now I see it's true or whatever, if that's what they're saying, that doesn't mean they're putting me in that position or that they're saying I am of Steve. I certainly don't want that to be true of anyone. But I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you for joining us today.
People are not really – okay.
Yeah. Gonna have to take, we're almost out of time. We got lots of callers right now, as a matter of fact. Thank you. Let's see. Jim in Seattle has been waiting the longest here. Jim, welcome.
Yes, Steve. I'd like to tell you of an experience I had which sort of relates to an earlier caller when he asked about what happens to people after they die.
Okay, let me just jump in here and say there's lots of people waiting. We only have a few minutes left.
Okay.
Make that as brief as you can, please.
Okay, a couple of years ago, my brother was in the VA hospital. He was in pretty bad shape. One evening, about 12:30, I was awakened by his voice. It was loud, clear, hopeful.
You know, I'd love to hear this whole story, but could you tell me what you're calling about first and just tell me what's the bottom line?
I heard the voice. I was told by the hospital, I was called up the next morning that he had passed away at that very time. Now, I'm just saying, it sounds to me like if that was a real occurrence, he was conscious and not soul sleeping, you know, and I just wonder what you think of an experience like that.
Okay, well, yeah, I don't know what to think about an experience like that, but I'm sorry for your loss. I'm very sorry you lost your brother. God bless you. Let's talk to Priscilla from Vancouver, B.C. Priscilla, welcome.
Hello, it's been a while. I'm sorry my voice is so raspy. But thank you for all the material from everybody. I really appreciate you.
Okay, I'm having a real hard time understanding you. I don't know if you're talking right into the phone or not, but please.
No, I am. We
really have a very few minutes left, so could you share with me what it is you're calling about?
Yes. Who are we to be wearing the mask? Like, when you've been an iniquiter and you're a sinner and you're really trying to, you know, your best to be reformed, reproved, and born again, are we, like, wearing a mask or who are we really fooling?
Like, I'm not sure. I mean, I haven't worn a mask since the early days of COVID. But if you mean a disguise... Well, if a person's wearing a disguise, and you mean they're pretending to be something they're not, that's what the Bible calls a hypocrite. The Greek word hypokrites, which is the Greek word for hypocrite, means an actor in a Greek drama. And in the Greek dramas, you know, the actors would wear masks and play characters that they are not. If that's what somebody you know as a Christian is doing, or if you're doing that, or you think other people are doing that, that's being a hypocrite. You know, we want to be real. We want to just... being genuine is what God wants from us. And so if you know some people who are doing that, I'm sorry, that's not a good thing for them to do. Steve in Scottsbluff, Nebraska, welcome.
Oh, thank you. I am amazed at how much your memory is capable of holding, and I wonder how I can cultivate mine to be similar.
Well, You know, I think everybody has a great memory. They just are selective at what they want to remember. I think that there are limits to our memories. Even if we wish we could remember everyone's name and everyone's face that we met, like I wish I could. My memory isn't good for that. I'm not really good at remembering names and faces or phone numbers or birthdays and things like that. And I'm sorry that that's true, because I'd like it to be otherwise. I wish I could remember everything. But everybody has a memory that remembers what they focus most upon. I don't have a great memory, but I have a good recollection of a lot of things in Scripture, because that's all I've focused on for my whole life, really. I'm 71 years old, and I started teaching the Bible when I was 16, and I've focused on very little else. And if a person did that as much as I did and didn't remember a lot, I think there's something defective in their brain. But a lot of people fill their brain with a lot of things. A lot of people want to remember movies and tell those stories all the time. You know, they're all about their movies. Some people are all about sports. I'm amazed how many people can quote sports statistics about different players and so forth, and what their statistics are and what team they play with and so forth. But they do because they like it. There's people who are that way about cars. I know people who can tell you every car on the road and all, you know, how much horsepower it is and what kind of transmission it has and things like that. I don't know any of that stuff. Frankly, those things aren't, to my mind, the focus. They're not things I'm very interested in, because I've just always felt since I was young that knowing God and knowing His Word is the most important thing, because it's the only thing that lasts forever. And if I can invest the one life I have and the opportunities to learn that I have in this one life in something, I feel like the best investment is to learn about things that I'll never lose forever and ever and ever, things that are of eternal value. I think when you value things like that, then your mind holds on to them when you read them. But also a lot of repetition. I mean, if it seems like I know the Bible well, I have read through it probably 40 times. How do you read through any book and not remember when you read through it that many times? Anyway, I don't know what to do. Some people don't have the same memory that others do, but we all can remember a lot of what we want to remember. And that's what I would suggest: focus on the Word of God. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.